although we'll be moving around a fair amount. Ryan, would you get a couple of Bibles off the shelf, please? Thank you.
Actually, I think what I'd like to do is let's actually start by reading in Hebrews. I'd like to start by reading in Hebrews. Jeff, do you read French?
Yeah,
we can find an English one around it.
No, I'd rather try.
All right. That's. I'm not going to read it in French. I'm going to read it in English. Okay, let's read Hebrews chapter 11. And I'll read just verses 17 to 19. This is New Testament summary of the events that we read about over the last few weeks. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried... Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. We'll read lots more passages, but I just want to start with that one this morning as we ask the Lord to direct our thoughts together. Father, we thank you for the history that we have been able to meditate on over these last few weeks together, and we pray that you help us this morning as we consider the New Testament lessons that are drawn from it to understand the implications for our lives, Father, for our obedience to you and for your care toward us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, this is a brief synopsis here of what we read in Genesis 22. Abraham, the man that God called out of Mesopotamia to come and into the land of Canaan, was promised to have a son. The son wasn't born until he was 100 years old. You can imagine this boy was very, very precious to him. And then, to his great surprise, the Lord said to him, I want you to take your son and take him into the land of Moriah and offer him up for a burnt offering. Absolutely astounding command. And Abraham obeyed. He took his son, he made the trip, he got right to the point of picking up the knife to slay his son, and God spoke to him from heaven and said, okay, that's enough. Now I know that you fear me. God provided a ram to be the substitute, and they offered up a ram. Abraham offered up a ram in place of his son. And so God confirmed all the promises that he'd made to Abraham. Now, that event is crucial in the Old Testament as a foundation for God's dealings with Abraham. It shows us the level of Abraham's faith. But it's something that the New Testament also talks about quite a bit. And today what I wanted to do was look at the echoes in the New Testament of the offering of Isaac, which we read about in the Old Testament. There are two main echoes in the New Testament of this lesson. There's first of all the implications of Abraham's obedience to God for our relationship with God. His action is cited as an example of faith for us. What does it mean to believe in God? It doesn't just mean to have some kind of an abstract mental assent to the proposition that God exists. It involves radical submission to his authority. And that's the first lesson. That's the clearest one, the most prominent one. There is another lesson, which you won't appreciate as well, unless you sort of dig under the hood a little bit. But that is a lesson to help us understand what it meant for God the Father to send His Son to be our Savior. The New Testament draws a comparison between, on the one hand, the relation of Abraham and his son, and on the other hand, the relationship of God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at those two things with you, and if there's time, we'll go on and begin to look at chapter 23. But let's think first of all about our faith toward God. I read you in Hebrews chapter 11 these three verses that tell us the basis on which Abraham offered up Isaac. It was by faith that he offered up Isaac. Isaac was the object of the promises that God had made to him. God had said, you're going to have many offspring. You will be a great nation. And Abraham tried to have a son, Ishmael. God said, good try, wrong son. I'm not going to use that son. I'm going to use Isaac, who isn't even born yet. Isaac is one of these people that's named before he was born. So then, when some years later, Isaac was born, here it is. This is the son of promise, and now God says, take him up and put him to death. Offer him up for a burnt offering. It took faith, the writer to Hebrews says, for Abraham to do that. Because he was trusting in God's promise. And God had said, this son is to be the one through whom the seed will come. Verse 19, the reason he could have that faith is he believed God was able to raise him up. Abraham expected that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He expected that Isaac would be slain and then that God would miraculously bring him back to life. So this is presented here in Hebrews 11 as one of several examples of Abraham's faith. Another is given that he sojourned in the land of promise, that he left his family in Haran and came down into the land of Canaan to dwell. But this episode on Mount Moriah is one of the evidences of his faith. Now it's interesting that another writer in the New Testament takes the same episode and uses it to combat what he sees as an error that was circulating in the church. The very next book in the New Testament is James. And in James chapter 2, at verse 21, well, let's go back to you never quite know where to start with these things. Verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, this is a loaded question. I dare say if I were just to come among a group of evangelical believers and say, and I weren't known among them, and I were to stand up and I would say, and I want to talk to you folks. I want to ask you a question. Do you think that faith by itself can save a person? If a man says he has faith and he doesn't have works, can that faith save him? And most Christians would say, well, yes, absolutely. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Your good works can't save you. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, Paul writes to Titus, but according to God's mercy that he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And yet James here is saying, what if a man says he has faith and he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? And the implied answer is, uh-uh. It can't. The New Testament does teach that we are saved by what God has done in our lives. But it's quite clear that there were some people in the New Testament who took that teaching as an excuse for moral license. Paul alludes to these people in Romans when he says, what shall we say to these things? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, the questions that Paul asks in Romans often are questions that other people had posed to him. There were apparently people around that were saying, hey, if I'm saved by God's grace, totally apart from my own works, I'll just live however I want. I've got my eternal fire insurance. Jesus died for my sins. I'm all set. I'll just live how I want to. And they would live in license. Sadly, there are people today that will conduct themselves along those same lines. It doesn't matter how I live.
I actually know of one man who was quite prominent in, I won't name him or give a location because I don't want to slander him. He was a preacher. And he would make it a habit of swearing from the pulpit to show that he was under grace and not under law, and to show that his own actions didn't make any difference because he was saved by God's grace apart from works. So I think James is responding here to that kind of an attitude. Some people were saying, I believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter how I live. If a man says he has faith and he doesn't have works, can faith save him? Let's look at an example. If a brother, this is verse 15 now in James 2. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now here he's using love to illustrate faith. Let's talk about love for a minute. You see somebody who's in need. You have compassion on them. And you express that compassion. Oh, I hope you have a nice dinner tonight, and I hope you keep warm this evening when it's supposed to go down to 28 degrees outside here in Ann Arbor. But you don't give them any food, you don't give them any clothing. What good is that? Is that real compassion? Is that real love? In the same way, in the realm of faith, verse 17, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Just as compassion, apart from doing good to somebody, is dead. So faith, apart from works, is dead. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. Here's the clue. It's not that we're saved because God looks at our good works and says, oh, how wonderful you are. You're such a good person. I can't possibly envision heaven without you. You know, do you like our little red thing here? Do you know what that is? Anybody recognize that? No, it's not a cattail. You know what that is? Now, if you're from the South, Ron, you should know what that is. That's okra. It's okra allowed to grow much farther than you'd ever want to eat it, and then it's been split all open. Now, Anita and I were at the farmer's market yesterday, and we saw this in a pot there, and we thought, that is so beautiful. We just can't imagine the house without it. We have to buy it and bring it home. And some people think that's how salvation is, that if you're good enough, God will look at you, and he'll say, you know, like you say, okra, yuck, slimy stuff, but look how pretty it is. Some people think that God looks at us and he says, oh, you're the okra of all mankind, but my goodness, look how beautiful you are. I can't imagine heaven without you. I think I'll take you there. That's not how it works. And James isn't saying that for 1 minute. But he is saying that if you do have faith in God, and it's a living faith, if you really have repented of your sin and received Jesus Christ as your Lord, it's going to make a difference in your life. Your life is going to show forth good works. I will show you my faith by my works. Living faith will produce good works. Verse 19. Thou, you person who say that you can have faith without works, thou believest that there is one God. Good for you. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You know, the devils believe there's one God. The devils believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The devils believe that Jesus came from heaven to earth to die for God's people. Doesn't make them believers. Doesn't mean they're saved. That faith is dead. Doesn't lead them to fall down and repent before God. But wilt thou know, O vain man, we'll say it again, in case you didn't get it back in verse 17, that faith without works is dead. And now the example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? This wasn't a work. This was a deed that Abraham did. He had to get up early in the morning. He had to saddle the donkey. He had to cut the wood. He had to climb the mount. He had to build the altar and put the wood on top of the altar. And you'll remember that that was all Abraham's work. Isaac did not build the altar. Isaac didn't set the wood in order. The only thing Isaac did was carry the wood.
He had to pick up the knife. Those were all works. And James says, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he'd offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. But James is not by any means leaving out faith. Abraham believed God. That was chapter 15. But after chapter 15, after Abraham believed God, what happened? Chapter 16, he tried in his own strength to have a son with Hagar. Wrong. Chapter 20, he tried to pass off Sarah as his sister to save his own skin. Wrong. We commented how Abraham's conduct, even after he believed in God, didn't really look like what you'd expect a man of God to look like. And I think that's part of the reason God gave him this final test. Abraham, you said you believed in me, but your belief has not been fulfilled. It hasn't been made perfect. It hasn't shown forth its issue yet. The seed is there and it's trying to grow, but it hasn't borne fruit until we get to chapter 22. Then God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up for a burnt offering. And Abraham gets up early in the morning and goes out and does it. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God. Finally, we see in Abraham's life the evidence that that faith is not dead but living, because it is accompanied with good works. It was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The imputation, of course, was the belief that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's all out of Genesis 15:6. It was the faith that was imputed for righteousness. But that imputation was not fulfilled until the righteousness actually showed up in his daily life. So this is the first echo of the offering of Isaac in the New Testament. It is echoed in passages like Hebrews chapter 11 and like James chapter 2, as a reminder that it's not a simple or a light thing for us to claim to believe in God, to claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That claim involves a call to radical obedience. Christ is our Savior. He's also our Lord. And if we accept Him as Savior, we must recognize Him as our Lord. That means bowing to Him. It doesn't mean we're always perfect in this, and we see that in Abraham's frequent failures. And the Lord is patient with us. He's tender with us. He carries us along. But mark this well. If you choose to follow the Lord, He will make you like His Son. That's what He set out to do. He has predestinated us to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. After Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that it's not by grace that we're saved through faith and not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It goes on to say we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Think about that. God has before ordained that we should walk in good works. Whatever God foreordains comes to pass. If you're His workmanship, you are going to walk in good works. And He is going to do whatever it takes to get you and me to that point where we're living godly lives. If we don't succeed on the early things, He's going to give us later lessons. If we don't get it during school hours, He's going to keep us after school. If we don't get it during the school year, He's going to send us to summer school. He has foreordained that we are going to walk in holiness, and He's going to produce that in our lives. Faith that is imputed for righteousness shows itself in practical righteousness. That's the first lesson. A very important one. The second lesson. And this one is not quite so obvious. There's a riddle involved with it. But the second lesson is that the New Testament makes the measure of God's love for us the fact that He offered up His own Son for us. And the parallel here is Abraham's offering up his son on Mount Moriah. There are two parts to seeing the parallel. The first is that when the New Testament refers to Christ as the Father's Son, it does so in terms that are echoes of Genesis chapter 22. Let's look at a few verses in Genesis 22. There was a phrase that appeared three times there. In verse 2, verse 12, and verse 16. Genesis 22. Let's look first at the original command. God said in verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah." In verse 12, after Abraham has completed everything except actually putting the knife to his son, the angel of the Lord speaks to him out of heaven. Verse 12, he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." And then in verse 16, the angel speaks to him again and says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." Now, this phrase, only, it says thine only son, but you'll notice that the word son is in italics. Thine only one. It's the Hebrew word yachid. And throughout the Septuagint, throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the was made about 200 years before Christ. That was to Greek-speaking Jews what the English Bible is to us. They knew their Bible mainly through the Greek translation. The word yachid, thine only one, throughout the Septuagint is translated by the Greek word monogenes, which also occurs in the New Testament, and that Greek word is translated in our Bible as only begotten. So when the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the Father's only begotten Son, as in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, or John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's using the word that goes back to, through the Septuagint, goes back to the Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 22 three times to describe the relationship of Isaac to Abraham. Isaac is the quintessential example of an only son. There was Ishmael, but God commanded that Ishmael be put out of the family. It's a son that was born supernaturally. He was born out of due time when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. And so when God wants to describe how unusual it is that he's going to have a son, and this son is going to be in a very special relationship to himself, he picks up the word that by means of the Septuagint points us back to this passage. And he says, "He's my only begotten son." The word also is used in Hebrews 11:17, which we read at the outset. He that had received the promises offered up his only son, his only begotten son. So Hebrews shows us that the New Testament people were accustomed to referring to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son. And when they thought about God the Father being the Father of Christ, when they use this word of the Father and the Son, it established this relationship. That's at a very high linguistic level. In fact, if you opened your Septuagint and you came here to Genesis chapter 22, you would find that in this place, Genesis 22, the Septuagint does not use only begotten to translate only. The only begotten comes to us by means of the general lexical correlation. If you were a Hebrew, knew your Old Testament, you knew of Yachid, you thought of Yachid in the Septuagint, and you usually think of monogenes. That's the word that usually would come to mind, and that's what refers to the Son. But here it's translated differently. In the Septuagint, what verse 2 says, "Take now thy son, thy beloved son." So here the Septuagint doesn't translate it only, it translates it beloved. And similarly in verse 12 and in verse 16. Now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy beloved son, from me. Or verse 16, thou hast not withheld thy son, thy beloved son. In fact, this is the only place in the Pentateuch that the phrase beloved son appears in the Septuagint. If you look for the words beloved son in the Septuagint, they appear only in this chapter, and there's one reference in Jeremiah 38 which says, is Ephraim a beloved son? Sort of not nearly as direct as this is. What then was in the mind of John the Baptist when he baptized our Lord at the River Jordan? And a voice came down from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, when again a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. It's not Abraham that calls Isaac his beloved son. It's God, interestingly, here, who says to Abraham, take your beloved son. You have not withheld your beloved son from me. I think God is setting us up for what's going to happen 1,800 years later, when the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, comes to earth. How will a transcendent holy God communicate the relationship that exists between the first and second person of the Trinity? How do you put that into words? Well, he's prepared for it right here. I think one of the reasons that God sent Abraham up the mountain with Isaac is to give us a picture of a father doing something very, very painful, giving up an only son, a beloved son. This is the first part of the parallel that we need to see, and that is the relationship between God and the one called the Word of God. How is it that we call it a son? Why is Jesus called God's son? Why is he called the only begotten son? Why is he called the beloved son of the Father? I think it's rooted in this chapter, in chapter 22 of Genesis. God uses this picture to show us how precious the unity within the Godhead was that was offered up for us. And that's the other aspect of this that we see in the New Testament, and that is that essential unity between God and the Word, between the first and second person, was ruptured. It was broken in order to save us. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How much is it that God loves us? How can we tell how much he cares for us? We can see it in this, that he loves us so much that he gave up his own son. His only begotten one. His beloved son. When you read Romans 8:32, I think it's impossible for me to avoid the sense that Paul has Genesis 22 in mind here. He spared not his own son. What is it that God said to Abraham? Thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Thou hast not withheld thine only son. He spared not his own son. And we have it also in John 3:16. God so loved the world. How much? How much did he love this unbelieving civilization of which we're all a part? A civilization that's so corrupt that John tells us in his first epistle, we are not to love it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. How much does God love? God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And again, going right back here to Genesis 22. That's pretty clear, but I resisted this. And I was sharing with the brothers a couple of Wednesdays ago that I was really wrestling with the implication of the offering of Isaac for the New Testament. And the reason I was offering it is that there seems to be such a difference. God sent his Son for us. And that was his idea. It wasn't our idea. This was his sovereign plan. Before the foundation of the world, Christ is the Lamb offered from the foundation of the world, we're told in the Revelation. This was not Abraham's idea to offer Isaac. Abraham did not wake up one morning and say, you know, I want to show my love to God, and I think a really great way to do it would be if I were to take my son and offer him up for a burnt sacrifice. What a great idea. Let's get the donkey and two servants and get going. Anything that Abraham might have thought of. I mean, he built altars. He offered sacrifices. He planted trees. These were activities of worship that he conducted because he wanted to show his love for God. Never in a million years would it ever have crossed Abraham's mind to say, let's take Isaac and offer him up. The only reason he would do this is that God spoke to him and said, Abraham, Abraham, please take Isaac. Remember the Hebrew expression there? How gentle God was and yet how direct. Please take Isaac and offer him up. Abraham was constrained by his faith in God. He was constrained by the fact that he recognized God as sovereign above his own desires, above his own interests. He went with a heavy heart. How can this be a picture of God offering up his son for us? God is absolutely sovereign. He is under no such constraint. He offered his son for us to redeem us, to bring us to himself. Not because his hands were tied. And that was the dilemma that I was wrestling with. How can the offering of Isaac be compared with the offering of God's Son for us? But think of what we considered together last week. You'll remember that in verse 16 of Genesis 22, God swore an oath. Verse 15. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. As we saw last week, this oath that God took to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed was understood by the writer of some of the Psalms to be an oath to David. It wasn't just an oath to Abraham. This was the oath that lay behind the promise to David that God would send the Messiah through David. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that in this oath to Abraham, we have a strong consolation. This is for our assurance as well. I would propose to you this morning that when the Father sent the Son, his hands were tied. He was under constraint by the oath that he had sworn by himself. He had bound himself. No reason for him to do that, except that he wanted to make very clear to his people down through the centuries, I love you. I will redeem you. You are a failing people. You stumble. You sin. You do all sorts of things wrong. But I have not forgotten you. You may forget me, but I will never forget you. I'm going to redeem you. And so God now goes to offer his son for the same reason that Abraham offered his son, out of obedience to God. In this case, it's God's obedience to God. And it's a little bit contrived, but for an almighty God to communicate with us, he has to contrive something because we can't understand it unless he dresses up and acts it out for us and makes it very explicit. So I think it's important for us when we see the Father offering the Son to see bound up in this and in the language and in the parallel, not just the fact that, you know, God didn't wake up one morning and just say, I think I'm going to decide to redeem these sinful people. I know what I'll do. I'll send my Son. This is the result of a plan made in eternity past and guaranteed to us by a solemn oath from God, in which he bound himself, in which he put his own integrity on the line, that he would bless all nations through the seed of Abraham, a promise which he fulfilled when in the fullness of time he sent his Son. And the pathos of the Abraham story is to help us understand the pain that God must have felt in redeeming us from our sin. This was not an easy thing for him to do. We've commented before that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, that when he created the heavens, it's described as the work of his fingers. But when he redeems his people, it's described as the work of a strong arm. You know, creating the heavens and the stars and the universe is a little bit of handicraft for a Saturday afternoon. But redemption is hard work for God. It costs him. It pains him. And when you think of the story of Abraham, the agony of that Old Testament saint's heart as he went to offer his Son, think of what it meant for the Father to give his Son to die for us and to rise again so that we could have our sins forgiven. So I hope that the story stays with you. It's a very important one to help us understand how it is that God has saved us, what it meant for him to send his Son. And then, getting back to the first point, to help us remember what our responsibilities are. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. It's easy to pray a prayer and say, yes, I receive Christ as my Savior. But if that faith is alive, it will produce good works. God calls us to total submission, to radical obedience. And in his love and his patience toward us, he'll take us through whatever trials he needs to conform us to his Son. That can be very formidable, but also it's very comforting too. He's not going to give up on us until he's made us just like the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture once more of the fulfillment of Abraham's faith, how the righteousness that you imputed to him became externally visible in his conduct. Lord, we thank you for what you've done to make it possible for us to stand in this kind of relationship to you, to enjoy the blessing of Abraham that you have purposed to come upon all the world. Father, we worship you and thank you for the price that you paid to redeem us from our sin. And we pray that you would help our lives day by day to show forth the kind of radical obedience and complete commitment that Abraham finally reached. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to him and for your mercy to us. In our Savior's name, amen. Why don't we close by singing And Can It Be? I'll sing the version in the blue binder, please. And Can It Be? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The blue binder has two sections. The second section is arranged by first verse, first line alphabetically.